Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Today, this is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So welcome to the show. Happy Wednesday to you. So glad you joined us today. You know, with the election next week, I'm kind of on my kick of thinking about it and talking about it just a little bit. I'm just going to do this for a couple minutes or less. But, you know, I was looking at democracy, and do you know that the ancient Greeks, they get credit for inventing democracy? Because they ended up sort of in 510 B.C., the citizens of Athens, they gathered at an assembly, which I think is now a P.F. Chang's, and they voted on community issues. And here's the way it worked. Each citizen had an equal vote. This was the purest form of democracy, except only adult males could vote, and they had to have been born in Athens with Athenian parents. That means only one out of eight could vote on decisions that affected all of their lives. Fortunately, I think in 510 BC, there was only like 200 people living, and most of them were related, if you catch my drift. But anyway, and then in the West, the Romans, they were working on their version of democracy, and they still had time to go up north to their cabins on weekends. Why? Because why'd they have the spare time? Because they, instead of voting on major issues, they picked people who would make decisions for them. So they elected senators, then they would have that job for life, and that's the way it worked. I thought that was interesting. So then skip ahead about 1,800 years, and George Washington shows up, and he is going to borrow bits and pieces from the past democracies to create ours. And I think it was in about 1787, the Founding Fathers, I could be wrong on this, they voluntarily locked themselves up for 4 months straight with a 55-gallon drum of turkey jerky and wrote the entire Constitution, only taking breaks to play ping pong. That's what I think. I'm going with it, Matt. I don't even know if that's true, but I didn't pay attention in ninth grade government class because I was very distracted. So this is kind of what goes through my head as I think about it. But we've got a great show today. We've got J. Kevin Butcher. I'm just going to call him Kevin. I can't do the J part. But he's written a book called Choose and Choose Again. And it really is the brave act of returning to God's love. And if you're tired of pretending with that, how are you doing? I'm fine, but have no one to safely tell I'm dying inside. God's love is calling you home. We're going to talk to him today. And the book, which I got through much of it, was difficult. It was emotional. It was heartfelt. And it was a beautiful, beautiful book. And I'm very excited to talk to him. Kevin, welcome to the show. Welcome to Live the Promise.
Thanks, Bill. Good to be with you.
Thanks. Now, the book is really about the fact that most believers say that they know God loves them, but they really struggle to experience this. And I think that's the trillion-dollar question. How do we experience that, and how do we encourage people to get to the point where they say, no, I really do experience it?
Well, I think first we have to own that we don't experience it. And, you know, there's all kinds of clues that kind of help us understand how empty we are inside. You know, Ephesians 3, Paul says he prays that we will be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, to know that love which is high and wide and deep and long, because to know that love is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so if we experience that love, which Paul said that was the will of God for us, that's what he prayed that the Father would do for us, then we'll be full. And what will come out of us is the love that Jesus said would literally change the world. There'll be nobody that we can't love, even those who hurt us. But when we don't experience that love, we're empty. The opposite of fullness is emptiness. And then we're like a human vacuum cleaner. We're just looking for that which will fill that emptiness. And of course, nothing will fill it except the love of God in Christ. So, you know, you can know all the Bible verses in your left brain. I was a guy that did know those.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I knew Latin, I knew Greek, I knew Hebrew. I'd been to 4 years of grad school, seminary, 4 years of Christian university, and was raised in a Christian home. I knew all of that, but was empty inside. And so one night, with all the applause and all the accolades and all of that which I chose to try to fill up my emptiness with, the signals were all there. I just didn't see it. I was on this treadmill to continue to try to fill up. And one night, that emptiness just overcame me, and I almost took my own life. So I think if we start by saying, wait a minute, I know all the verses, and I know the right answer is, yeah, I know that God loves me, and I know when we sing the songs, I'm supposed to lift my hands. But really, deep down inside, why am I such a workaholic? You know, why do I have that closet addiction? Why is it that relationships seem to elude me, and that I keep trying to get people to fill up something that seems to be unfillable? You know, there are all these signals of our emptiness. I think if we'll start there, Bill, we'll start asking the question, what is it that I'm looking for? And I think the answer that we'll come to, that the Holy Spirit will guide us to, is you're looking for the love of a father who calls himself your Abba.
Ooh, so you're going to be one of those honest and vulnerable guys. I love it.
I tried it the other way. It didn't work so well for me.
Now, you're the lead pastor of Hope Community Church of Detroit, and I would love to hear, and I know our listeners would as well, how you came to personal faith in Christ.
Well, I was a kid, and believe it or not, I was at the back of a church in northern Indiana in a Sunday evening service, 5 years old, and when most kids were, you know, tearing pages out of the hymnals, for whatever reason, I was listening to that guy up front. And he talked about, at that point, talked about God so loving the world that he sent his son Christ to die for our sin. And I got it. And my dad, who, you know, I have a chapter in the book on my father and some ways that he missed my heart, for sure, that led to some ways that I missed God's heart. But in that moment, he was, you know, peeking during that traditional evangelical invitation. And I raised my hand, and later on that night, he got alone with me and, you know, wanted to make sure that I knew what it meant to trust Christ. I think by that time, honestly, Bill, I'd already trusted Christ. But
wow.
He led me in a sinner's prayer, and that's when I first believed. Problem is, after that, I didn't experience or know or feel much of the love of God in Jesus from that point until I was 36 years old and almost took my own life. Through all the seminary and all the football playing and, you know, going out and giving my testimony as a football player and all of the Christianese and all of the Greek, Hebrew, and Latin and the awards and the applause and the preaching and the growing churches, I was good at telling other people what it meant to know that God loved them, but I honestly didn't know and experience that love deep down inside.
That's really powerful, Kevin. I mean, I'm really struck by what you're saying. I mean, does this emptiness, did it creep in over the years, and did it just get worse and worse every year?
You know, honestly, I don't even know, Bill, if I would have called it emptiness or if I was aware that I was empty. I do know that I was on a performance kick, for sure. I grew up in a home after, you know, my parents, again, being followers of Jesus, they did the best they could with what they had. I really believe that. But, you know, their love for me was pretty performance-based. My father was a man who was fairly performance-oriented himself, and so he would always show up for my performances, which I will appreciate until I die. I mean, I thank God that he followed me all over the Midwest playing football in college and all that. But in terms of just being with me, just to sit with me, just to be, he really had no interest in that. So the subtle message that I got was, well, you get love if you perform. And because the way God sets it up, and you can go all the way back to the great Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, where God instructs the parents to base their teaching of the commandments to their children on the love, on his love for them. You know, teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. You discuss that with them when you're rising up, when you're lying down, when you're going out, when you're coming in. Write it on your forehead. Write it on your forearm. Don't just give them the commands. Give them my love. Their obedience will spring out of that love. Well, in my situation, I didn't know that love. All I knew is keep performing. My dad shows up, and I get something that looks like love. So I took from my experience in the home, my Deuteronomy 6 experience, which wasn't a very good Deuteronomy 6 experience, and I took what my father gave me and I applied it to the face of God. So when I thought about God, I thought, well, I need to perform. My father said I need to perform to get love, so I'm assuming that that means to get love, you have to perform even for God. And I performed like crazy. I happened to be a gifted performer. And until the age of 36, when one night, after one more performance, you know, one more speaking engagement, where everybody clapped and said, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, on the way home, it overwhelmed me, the emptiness. It was like the enemy had been hiding it from me until that moment when he overwhelmed me with it. And I'm telling you, my brother, if God wouldn't have flashed my three little girls' faces in front of me and spoken to me almost audibly, like, you don't want those kids growing up with a dad who talked about my love but didn't live into it or didn't really get it, I would have probably driven into that embankment at 94 and Allard on the east side of Detroit. But instead, I veered the car back, went to the exit, went home to the parsonage, got on my face, and I said, what in the heck, God? I've got everything. Everything Christianity offers, I've got it, but I've got nothing. What is wrong with me? And within a couple of days, Bill, and I'm going to say it was a miracle. It was God's way of showing himself to me. I got a copy of Brennan Manning's Ragamuffin Gospel, and I had my first experience, my first powerful experience of the overwhelming, unconditional love of the Father through that ex-priest struggling to recover, ex-alcoholic priest, Brennan Manning, as he reached through the pages of that book and enveloped me with the love of the Father. I wept all the way through it, and by the end, I knew what I was missing. I knew that God loved me in my cognitive self, but I had never experienced it, and I was meant to, as a son of God, not just know the verses. I was meant to experience that love and to root and ground in it all the way home.
Wow. That's amazing, Kevin. I'm just loving this. I'm just sitting and listening because it's so rich. But we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to have lots more with Kevin Butcher. His book is called Choose and Choose Again, The Brave Act of Returning to God's Love. Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson. Take a short break and be right back. To return to God's love, and Kevin Butcher is going to help us do that today. He's written a book called Choose and Choose Again. And Kevin, as I'm going through the book, this one just stopped me in my tracks. It says, it is difficult to give language to pain. That pain is language shattering. But that if we want to heal. And then you go on to say, hard things must be felt, grieved, and released in order to open up that part of the heart that feels joy. Wow.
Yeah.
Do say more about that.
Yeah, well, I guess I wasn't taught about this either. I'm not trying to rag on my church experiences. I'm just being honest about what my experiences were. And it seems to me that looking back, it was always about, you know, praise the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. We memorized that verse. And if you had a little pain, folk would walk with you for a while, but You better get that taken care of, and if it got too horrifying, then they'd farm you out to a therapist. And I believe in Christian therapy. My goodness, do I believe in it? And it's been part of the way God has helped me heal myself. But I think they should be a part of the healing team, not just, you know, we shouldn't be farmed out because we don't know what to do with pain. I think I've come to believe, Bill, that God has given us a great gift, and it's called lament. It's called grief. In fact, and we talk about this in the book, you know, out of 150 Psalms, 50 or 60 of them, literally a third or more, are Psalms of lament. And what happens is, what we, I think, are unconsciously taught in the body of Christ is that if you have some pain, if you don't get over it quickly, you bury it, you move on, you love Jesus, you know, take the Lord at his promises, or whatever the lingo is, and you bury it. And so it's kind of like some of the cleanup that's gone on along the Detroit River here. Back in the day, when there were industrial sites that would clean up, they would take their toxic waste and they would bury it deep under the ground in some kind of, you know, tank that they thought was impermeable. Well, 25 years later, the problem is the tanks leaked and all that toxic waste seeped into the groundwater and poisoned everything in sight. Well, we insidiously believe that we're made to just blow off pain. Human beings are not made to blow off pain. Human beings are made to lament. They're not made to just put it off in some kind of a tank inside their spirits because it will leak. We grieve. I've come to believe, Bill, that we grieve because we're created in the image of a loving God. We grieve because we love. Dogs have a tendency to get over things a little bit more easily. I have a dog, and she's a sweetheart.
Sadie.
But I can be kind of mean to her on Tuesday, and on Wednesday she's right back, and she doesn't need to lament. But human beings need to lament, or we can't. To quote the psalm, weeping endures for the night, joy comes in the morning. We're meant to take that pain, take it to our Abba, lean into his chest, and those tears, literally, he takes those tears, and over a period of time, he takes us through to forgiveness, he takes us through to letting go, and eventually we can literally look at our oppressors and our abusers, and we can love them. But if we don't move through that pain will sit in our spirit, and it will poison us and produce bitterness and brokenness all the way home.
Mm-hmm. It seems like lamenting sounds kind of scary and negative. Do you walk in and go, hey, honey, I'm going to start lamenting? How do we lament in a healthy way?
Well, I think, obviously, people get afraid for several reasons. I mean, one reason they get afraid is because it's just uncomfortable to see somebody hurt. And I understand that. I give honor to that. But it's interesting, isn't it? The New Testament says we not only rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep, as long as they need to weep. I think another reason we get afraid, Bill, is that we think that weeping or grieving or lamenting is equal to wallowing. We're talking about not wallowing. We're talking about lamenting so that we can release the pain and move through to the joy. And there'll be more pain coming down the pike because we have an enemy called the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So I think lamenting is supposed to be a lifestyle of healthy grieving in community and also alone with the Lord so that we can not wallow in that pain but release that pain. And I think once we get used to creating space in the body for us to be real and for us to grieve, it's fascinating. When I do retreats and I get with someone and I give them permission to cry, I mean, I don't tell them that you have permission. They know because they know and they know I love them. Mm-hmm. They start to weep. And at the end of the lament, they'll say, you know, when I started to cry, I was so uncomfortable. I thought you might reject me. I thought you might make fun of me. But now I realize how cleansing this is because you were just here with me. You didn't try to fix me. You just were with me. And it was so healing. God was here with us, and he was taking my pain. And I honestly think, Bill, since you've asked this incredibly rich question, I think also sometimes we get afraid, we really do, that if we start looking at our own pain, that when we look into the abyss of what's there, we say, if I go into that, I'll never come out.
Mm-hmm.
And I really believe, Bill, this is when the Jesus who says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, the Jesus who says, you know, the prophet Isaiah says, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think that's when we take him at his word and say, he will go with us, he will go into that abyss of pain that the enemy has wanted to use to destroy us. He'll go with us there. He will wrap us up there. He will heal us there. And he will walk with us out into the joy. That's when it takes a lot of faith, and oftentimes it takes the body to embody that Jesus. Otherwise, we'll feel so alone. We need touch. We need people around us,
mm-hmm.
which is why I think the community is intended to be a place where we weep with those who weep, not just rejoice with those who rejoice.
Kevin, let's talk a little bit about guilt versus shame. I know guilt is about what I do, and shame is more about who I am. So the antidote for guilt is forgiveness. But shame calls me to cease to exist, it says in your book.
Yeah, I this is something I really didn't understand until shame almost overwhelmed me and caused me to want to die. Because ultimately, if what I am if there's no antidote, like, you know, again, it's not about what I do. We know if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what about when we invoke that promise, Bill, and we still feel like a piece of garbage? What's that?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's shame. And I think many times people are going, why don't I feel better? I know God forgives me. I wear a cross around my neck to remind me of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But why don't I feel better? I think that's shame. And I think the big lie of the enemy is that we're not loved. And I think the opposite of love is self-hatred, the equivalent of which is the emotion called shame, which again causes us to simply say, there's no way out except to just go away. It's that feeling you have when you say, I just want to recede into the background. I want to pull a cover over my head. I want a trap door to open up, and I want to disappear. And I have come to believe, and as you know, as you read June's story, who was just boatloaded with shame, downloaded with shame, I've come to believe that only love, only experienced love in the body of Christ can heal shame. I can say to you, Bill, if you're feeling like you really don't matter, I can say, oh, you do matter. You do, Bill. And I can preach that to you. But I think it's not until I come up to you and say, Bill, do I have permission to come close to you? And you say hesitantly, because we're men, yes, you do. And then I put my arm around you, and then maybe I put my other arm around you, and maybe then I hold you close. And maybe I whisper in your ear, I love you, my brother.
Mm-hmm.
I love you. You matter to me. And then maybe you feel a tear coming down my face because I know what pain you're in. And I start to reach out with my heart and my spirit to you.
Mm-hmm.
And your spirit starts to connect with my spirit, and the Holy Spirit catalyzes that healing that 1 Peter 4 talks about. Above all things, love one another fervently, because that love will heal a multitude of sins and the impact of those sins, a.k.a. shame. It's at that moment that when I say you matter, you begin to heal, because my love, through the power of the love of Christ, has begun to make those words real to you.
Mm. You know, I think of the baptism of Jesus when he emerges from the water and the heavens
yeah.
open and a dove descends and the voice of God says, this is my son who I love, with whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
I think, boy, isn't that, don't you go out into the world with strength and confidence when your father, your earthly father might say, you're my son, I love you and I'm proud of you.
Yeah.
And it sounds like you were at a point where you were in such a performance-oriented situation. Were you always
yeah.
trying to get your dad's approval?
I was. And the thing is about approval, it's something that speaks to us from outside of us. I used to have a seminary professor, Bill, who said, treat approval or accolades like perfume. Smell it, but don't swallow it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's good for the aroma. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. But if you try to nourish yourself off of it, it can't fill you up. The only thing that can fill us up is something that comes from the inside of us. That's why Paul says, we need to be rooted and grounded in that love of Christ. That's why Jesus says to the disciples in John 15, look, I'm now calling you friends, and if you're going to do what I'm asking you to do, remember his word, abide in my love.
Right.
Then you will keep my commandments. If you abide in that love that comes from my words to you from the inside
yeah.
out of your spirit,
Kevin,
accolade is on the outside.
Yeah,
of us.
We're up against a hard break here. We've got a couple
yeah.
copies of Kevin's book, Choose and Choose Again. If you want to get in the drawing to win one, please email Aaron, A-A-R-O-N, at myfaithradio.com. Put Choose in the title, and then make sure you put your name and address there so we know where to send it if you win. We'll take a short break and be right back. Butcher is the man of the hour today. We're talking to him about his book, Choose and Choose Again. And that is the brave act of returning to God's love. You know, Kevin, in John 15:9, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So
yeah.
the same love that the Father has for Jesus is the same love Jesus has for us. That's
yeah.
a little overwhelming when you read that. And it's huge, because without knowing how much he loves us, we can't love one another, can we?
Well, I'm astounded that we miss that in John 13, but I missed it for a zillion years, and I had preached it and gone through the Greek text line by line, and then one day it jumped out at me, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, and the world will know that you're my disciples. Well, I think we just make this big fat assumption that everyone grows up hearing, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and then as 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds, we put our names in there, for God so loved Kevin, for God so loved Bill. So we get it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if we're growing up in these contexts, whether it's a school context or a sport context or a cultural context or, most profoundly, a home context, where that love is not downloaded into us as is the original intent, then we don't know. We hear the words, but we don't know. And then we try to love, and then we wonder why we can't. And it's because we don't have anything to give. Instead of being overflowing with the way he loves us and with the love he gives us, we literally, in our relationships, are sucking the life out of them because we're so empty inside.
Mm-hmm.
I really think, Bill, that the issue racially in our country and even in the church today is largely, not that we're not trying to love, there's a lot of movement toward multicultural churches, which, are you kidding me? I mean, Paul said this is the proof that the love of God has landed on the planet, that divisions that have divided us for millennia are now being healed. And so the church is intended to be the living proof. Before we say one word about the reality of our powerful, loving God, we just say, look at our community, man. Everyone else is divided all over culture, but we are one in the love of Jesus Christ. But if we don't have that love inside, man, we can't even agree on what kind of carpet they have, let alone what kind of cultural music to you know, deal with, let alone hearing someone's story who makes us feel uncomfortable about our own story, or someone's pain that makes us think things we don't want to think. If we're not filled with the love of Christ, Bill, we will never cross this racial barrier and come together so that the world can see that same healing love is available to them.
Mm-hmm.
They'll hear us, but they'll look at us and say, you guys are hypocrites. You can't even heal your own mess. So what kind of power is in that love if you can't even heal your own stuff?
Mm-hmm. You know, Kevin, when I see kids like at the pool and they're jumping off the ledge into their father's arms, I mean, fundamentally, the love relationship hasn't changed at all. But the experience,
right.
But the experience has.
Yeah.
I mean, there's an experience there that you go, oh my gosh, these kids are so happy. Dad is having so much fun, and they're got their little tiny wet arms wrapped around Dad's neck, and you go, that's a precious moment. And I'm always looking for ways that I can have that with God, where I feel like I'm in that experience, because just hearing God loves you is sometimes just not enough, is it?
Well, and I think two things occur to me when you talk about that experience with our earthly fathers. I think in our post-Enlightenment, post-Reformation culture, we've become so cognitive. I mean, we literally believe if we can just hear another podcast, if we can just hear another sermon, if we can just hear a better explanation of the text with better illustrations and better graphics, that somehow we'll be healed. But I think that literally ignores the fact that we've got this thing called a heart. And for those of us who are tripart in our understanding of humanity, we've got this thing called a soul or a spirit. And so our healing, you know, Jesus said, I've come to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. He didn't say, I've come to just give you a new take on Torah or a new better view of the prophets or the wisdom literature. He said, obviously, all of that is truth, but that truth has to land in a place where you're being healed. And so I think we just need to hear those words when we literally do need to experience that love. And I think we have shortchanged, Bill, the body of Christ as being one of the top two places we're intended to experience that love. There's a reason why Peter says, above all things, love one another, because that love exchange between brothers and sisters will heal a multitude of sins. And so when we create Christian culture where we come in and for an hour and a half we look up front and we sing wonderful music, awesome music, some healing occurs, but mostly looking up front, and we hear an awesome word, which many times we're too damaged to really assimilate but it's a good word, and we get some pieces in our brain, but we're looking up front, and we never create space to turn toward one another where we can unveil, take off the mask, tell each other the truth, and begin to let Jesus, the Jesus who said, he said, when two or three are gathered, I'll meet you and do what? I'll do what I came to do. I'll heal you. Our church cultures seem to not create much space for that kind of healing, which is why folks sit on the back row of church saying, I hear these words, but they don't feel real to my heart.
Mm. Now, Kevin, your book, Choose and Choose Again, has got stories from folks really from all different walks of life. The story of Sophia kind of wiped me out. So you go ahead and talk about that, because I would struggle with that. But give us a sample of that.
Well, she is an amazing, beautiful daughter of God who, you know, she had these voices in her head from childhood that she was nobody, and especially after she started using drugs, you know, especially heroin and crack cocaine, and then she started turning tricks to support her habit. And you know, the one classic story that she told me when we got together. I mean, she's in our community, but I had to sit down with her to hear these details, these incredibly difficult details, but which make up the reality of her pain. One night she was turning tricks, and you know, and she got high because they paid her, and she went out and got high. And then the next morning she woke up in a dumpster. They had literally thrown her in a dumpster, and somebody had come by and found her, and they called the police, and the police called, you know, somehow the newspaper reporters got a hold of it, came, shining cameras came out. Her mom saw her being lifted out of that dumpster. Her mom saw her on TV and came and got her. But she said, Pastor Kevin, it was at that point I realized I not only feel like a piece of garbage, but in my spirit, I think I am a piece of garbage. But at a certain point, the love of the Father started to get a hold of her spirit. And honestly, Bill, I have no other explanation for Sophia's transformation. I mean, I'd like to think I preach good sermons and our other pastors preach good sermons. Mm-hmm. I'd like to think we have good Bible studies. I think the truth is all over this place. But I'm telling you, it was the love of the Father that began to heal that brokenness and that woundedness slowly but surely. I think I tell the story in the book where she relapsed one weekend, went out, got high, and, you know, started to go turn a trick. And literally, the guy got kind of violent with her, and she started witnessing to him, even though she was in the middle of a relapse. He kicked her out of the car. I don't know if she even had any clothes at that point. One of the sisters of the church came and got her. She went home, tried to come down from the high, and she didn't come to church the next weekend because she was so full of shame. So the following weekend, in the middle of our service, I got my phone out, and I said, my brothers and sisters, you know, our sister Sophia is hurting right now. I didn't go into any detail. I said, we want to just call her and just love on her a little bit. And so we called her. She picked up her phone. I said, Sophia, got some folk here that want to tell you something. And I held my speaker phone out, and they, you know, 250 voices shouted, we love you, Sophia. Can't wait to see you soon. And the next week she was back. It was the love that brought her back, the acceptance even in her failure. And she's never relapsed again.
Mm.
And you know, that last story, you know, she used to turn tricks right on the steps of the Masonic Temple, right on the steps of the Masonic Temple in downtown Detroit. And then she'd come away from her high the next morning and see people start to filter in for the big parties and the debutante balls and all the things that go on at the temple. It's a grand old building. And she used to say, you know what, I'm just a piece of garbage. I'll never get to go to any parties like that. But once the love of God began to transform her, listen to this. We scheduled her to give her testimony in the front of our church to share her story. It got delayed a couple of times, and it wouldn't God's sovereignty have it. The night before she was supposed to give her story again, there was a debutante ball. that some friends of hers, one of their kids was having, and they said, we want you to come. She goes, I don't have a dress. They said, we're going to get you a dress. My son doesn't have any clothes. We're going to get you those clothes. And the night before she told her story in front of our community, she got to go into the Masonic Temple, past those steps where she used to, when the enemy had lied to her and said, you're garbage. This is all you're worth. She walked right past, right up into the party, the joy, if you will, on the other side of the lament. And the next morning, when she came to give her testimony in our church, where we all wear jeans, you know what she wore? She wore that dress that she wore to that ball. And she wore it just to let people know, I now know who I am because of the love of Jesus Christ that I'm abiding in and that is pouring through my soul each and every day. That's Sophia's story. And I'm saying that can be all of our stories.
Mm. And that's only the love of God and nothing else.
Only.
Mm-hmm.
Only. Only.
What, Kevin, what kind of things block our ability to receive and experience the love?
Well, it seems like
Sophia just had this wonderful opportunity and experience, and it was so rich for her. And there's people sitting there going, all right, what am I going to do? What's going to happen to me?
I have come to believe, you know, that what Jesus says in John 8 is so absolutely powerfully true when he says to the Pharisees, your father is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He's talking about the enemy. I think the enemy lies to us, and he lies to us through traumatic, wounding experiences that kind of shut us down. It's part of his steal, kill, and destroy mission to shut us down. If we trust Christ, and so we're his forever, well, then I'm going to shut that believer. If I can't have them forever, I'm going to have them now. And so those lies, those voices, Bill, I mean, you can be like my friend Brian, who was, he's a middle-class businessman. He was a missionary kid now, and he was so intelligent. He got a perfect score in his math SAT, and for any of your listeners who have taken the SAT, they know that's like, who is that? Well, this was a very brilliant guy, but the messages inside his head that he got from his well-meaning missionary parents on the mission field were that you don't matter, that you're not enough, that you'll never be a true man, that, you know, he was bathed in shame. Those voices in the midst of him, you know, starting businesses and being successful and getting married and having kids, those voices were in his head every day of his life, and they drove him. And, of course, they drove him to a particular kind of addiction. And until he was willing to stop and say, wait a minute, I have to tell the truth about my life, those wounds couldn't be healed. He was hiding them. They were locked up in those vaults we talked about earlier. And once he began to tell the truth, that truth began to set him free. And in the context of the body of Jesus, who wept with him, walked with him, loved him imperfectly, but it was the love of God in Christ, our brother now is leading other young and even older men into freedom because of the way the love of God has transformed his life. So it's the lies that attach themselves to wounds that often start in childhood, but they can happen anywhere along the way. It could come through a divorce. It could come through a particular death of a loved one that's particularly traumatic, where the enemy starts to lie. And the underlying lie of all the other lies, Bill, are you are not loved, you don't matter, you'll never know the fullness that comes from the love of God. That's for the other believers.
Mm-hmm.
You're never going to get it. But when we call that lie out and begin to believe hope against hope that he's our Abba too, that's when he is invited in to begin to heal us.
Kevin, I suppose the scariest thing that people have is I'm going to be alone. And that's the opposite of what God says. I'll never leave you or forsake you. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we have one more segment with Kevin Butcher. We're sure enjoying his book, Choose and Choose Again, The Brave Act of Returning to God's Love. We'll be back in a minute. This hour's flying by. Having a great conversation with Kevin Butcher. He is a pastor from Hope Community Church of Detroit. I love Detroit. And the book is called Choose and Choose Again, The Brave Act of Returning to God's Love. Kevin, I got a couple questions between now and the end of the hour. So I'll hit you with them one at a time. I know there's believers who are listening who say, I think he's talking about me. I've never felt this love from God, and I really want to. What do I do?
Well, I'm not one that says, here are the five easy steps to fighting the battle to receive the love of the Father. So let me just say, Bill, I can tell you what I believe to be true about a process that starts with simply saying, we just own it. We just own that, you know what, I'm tired of lying. It's hard to say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good today, except that I don't know that the Father loves me, which has left me with a boatload of shame, which literally controls my life. It's hard to get honest about that, but that's the first step. When I came back from that almost suicide attempt, and I said, God, I'm a mess, and I don't know what, I didn't even know it was about the love of God at that point. I think God hears that honesty, and he's kind of been waiting for us to open up about and be honest with him about what he already knows is true in our journey. And then I think we ask. We say, Father, I think I know what it is. I don't know that you love me. Will you show me? I got to tell you, Bill, I've got three daughters. They're grown now, a couple grandkids. If they said to me, will you show me how much you love me, Dad or Grandpa, Papa, I would crawl on my knees, you know, across the United States, because they're my sons and daughters, my mm-hmm. grandchildren. How much more will the Father say, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've been waiting for you to come out of that far country of shame or whatever. I am all ready to use Jesus' story of the prodigal son. When we ask, Bill, he's already girded up his loins, to use the old King James language, and he's already running down the path with compassion and kisses and gifts to party with us, because my son and my daughter, they're coming to my home again. They're coming back home to where they can feel and really experience my love. Then I think there's going to be some hard work for most of us to deal with the trauma and the wounds and some of the shame and the lies. And I think we can do that alone with the Lord. We can just get with the Lord and say, Lord, it's my quiet time with you. I want you to begin to tell me. When I began to believe, I wasn't born believing that I'm hated, that I'm nobody, that I don't matter to you. When did that start to be birthed in me?
Mm-hmm.
And that's hard work, but I believe it can be done, and that the Holy Spirit will answer us. And I think it also needs to be done within the body of Christ. And then finally, I think to be in a community where we can tell folks our truth, that we don't know that love, and begin to experience that healing love that Peter talks about. And then that's our journey. We stay honest. We do the work of healing. We continue to look at our Father and reach out, and the body surrounds us, and we start to journey into healing, where we will have increasing heart understanding of the deep love of the Father. And you know what happens on that journey, Bill? The Word of God starts to come alive in a way that it never has before. When I used to look at the Scripture, most of what I'd see was what I wasn't doing that I should have been doing.
Interesting.
And felt guilty for not doing. But when in that process, the Word of God, the parables of Jesus, the stories, I was the woman at the well. I was that murderer on the cross. But my Father came to hold me close. I was the prodigal son running home. And I would go to the Scripture and weep, because the stories would leap out and grab me and pull me in. And they were part of my healing experience in terms of growing to know the Father's love.
Kevin, so there's people I know as well who say, there's just been so much pain in my life, and come on, there's too many unanswered prayers. So you tell me about the love of God. I'm sorry. There's not enough evidence or proof, because I want to see, touch, and feel stuff in order to be convinced.
Yeah. Well, I would invite that very sincere listener and a listener who's in a whole lot of pain. And again, I would not disrespect their pain, their worthwhile questions, by just, you know, floating out some easy answers. But I think you may not have gotten to this chapter yet, but one of my closest friends was doing some reviewing of the book for me at one point. And she said, what's in this book for me? Good writing, Kevin, but what's in it for me? And she was in a wheelchair. She still is in a wheelchair. She said, if God is my Father and he loves me, why is it that I continue to ask him to just relieve some of my pain, to give me just a sign that he's with me in this illness, that maybe there's just a little bit of hope and healing around the corner for me, even if it's not complete. Why is it that I keep getting worse? Why is it that my depression seems to deepen? And I said to my friend Audrey, who is chapter 10 in the book, which is entitled Deeper Than Feelings, I said, could I tell your story? Because I think there's going to be many folk out there who are saying, cool for Sophia, cool for Brian, cool for Kevin, cool for Mark Carlson, but what about me?
Mm-hmm.
Too much pain, too much darkness. I would invite them to take Audrey's hand in that chapter as a journeymate and begin to see if there isn't a love that's deeper than even our darkest feelings. Is there a love? And I know this could be a stretch for somebody who's saying right now, well, I'm not Jesus, but is there a love that our Savior experienced when he said, Father, I know you love me. I've been talking to you all the way through my journey. You're my Father. You're my beloved Father. You're my Abba Father, my Dada Father. But I'm asking you to take this pain from me. Nevertheless, even if you don't, there's a love that's deeper than feelings. And I know that you love me. I'm going to entrust my life to you, even if you don't take this cup away from me.
Mm.
I think it's a long journey there. I would not preach at anybody who's not quite there. And I don't know, Bill, nor do you, if you were experiencing some of the pain that our listeners feel, whether we would be able to be there with Jesus. But I think it is worth considering that there's that kind of love available, even in the midst of our darkness, because if not, the only alternative is despair.
Mm.
And Audrey will tell you, Audrey is not an easy answer person at all. And, you know, she was a chemistry major at university. She's brilliant. She's passionate. She's a Scot. So she's not easy answerist. She'll tell you that she has come to believe there is a love that's deeper than her seemingly unanswered prayers, seemingly deeper than even this continued illness that she fights that causes her so much pain. I would invite our listeners who feel that kind of pain to start there. With my friend Audrey. She'd even be open at some point, I'm telling you, to a phone call, to an email,
wow,
to reach out and become that kind of journeymate, because we've talked about this. We know that could be coming down the pike.
That's so powerful. Kevin, I know we're wrapping up on time here, but there
Surely.
Are people that are going to maybe have to start lamenting and start grieving loss and start dealing with sadness. And I just want to make sure we have a distinction between wallowing and lamenting.
Yes.
I don't want someone to say, well, I get to wallow now in my misery.
Right. And, you know, I think part of our question about discerning between wallowing and lamenting is that we really want to control the lamenting process. Because, you know, Bill, in the West, we want to control everything.
Oh, totally.
We want to control all of our theological motifs and, you know, all of our spiritual journeying. I would say that if you're in a community of loving believers and you say, I'm going to let go of this fear of wallowing because I know I've got a boatload of pain.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to follow my Jesus who wept at Lazarus's tomb,
mm-hmm,
who wept over Jerusalem,
yeah,
who certainly wept in the garden. He lamented. I'm going to follow him, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief,
yeah,
into a potential freedom. And I'm going to trust that either the Holy Spirit or my loving brothers and sisters, if they find me literally just cycling, not healing, but just wallowing, they're going to come close to me.
Yeah.
They're going to take my arm, and they're going to help me find my way home.
Yeah.
I think we need to stop being afraid of the wallowing,
mm-hmm,
and start living in to the lament.
Yeah. Kevin,
with faith.
Give a very short prayer for the people that have to face this lamenting tonight. I'm sorry to ask you to be brief, but please.
Thank you. You bet. My Father, I know you care about us so much. You weep with us. And so I'm praying for those listeners today who in some way have been touched and know they don't know your love. They have not experienced your love. They know it in their head, but not in their spirit. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give them courage. Speak a word to them right now that the guy on the other end of this phone, Bill and me, we're just two men. We're two brothers. We're two sons of God. We're nobody special, but we want to wrap our arms around them and tell them right now that God does love them, that you will be with them, that you will walk with them if they will simply start being honest about what's really going on in their heart. Give them courage, Lord. Speak your Father love to them now. I pray in Jesus' name.
Kevin Butcher, thank you so much. It's so great to have you as a guest on Live the Promise. Your book, Choose and Choose Again, be available on a podcast up on myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening today. Everyone have a great night, and God bless.